A tremendous need exists for us to overcome the lure to react with incivility when goaded by bad circumstances or by difficult people. In view of this coming Tuesday's elections, this need exists on the nation's political level. There's an article that appeared in last Monday's issue of USA Today by Tom Krademacher. And he stated concern over our pitched battles over elections, policy, and power that are not summoning our better angels. He added, truth-telling, be serious. Humility, ha. Civility, don't be a fool. These guys, I don't know how they come up with these lines, but they're very good writers. Krademacher lamented the fact that the vitriol and the meanness are making it virtually impossible for those we elect to do their job and to govern. He urged Christian voters in particular to be more civil, citing Bible verses like James 1:19 that says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. He also quoted Ephesians 4:31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander along with every form of malice. And then he quoted Ephesians 4:25, put off falsehood and speak truthfully. And he admonished, shouldn't a public square teeming with so many religious people and religiously derived principles display a little more decency? I think what he had in mind was primarily that Baptist church that pickets funerals of soldiers, gay soldiers who are killed in action, and they carry signs like God hates gays and so forth. This is something that we would never condone. But he picks that up and caricatures that as everybody else is a fundamentalist Christian. Well, the author didn't mention what radio talk show hosts often are claiming, that the real culprits in the fray are alleged amoral officials who intentionally rub against the public sense of morality to goad them to react with incivility, only then to take political advantage of the public's bad reaction. I've heard a number of talk show hosts say that officials will go out of their way to do that which really irritates those who would hold to the morality that we do, so that they can get a reaction. And then they camp on the reaction and make political hay with that. The problem is, if Christians react uncivilly, regardless if the goading is itself evil, we can only hurt our own testimonies. Now, incivility problems among Christians occur not only in the national political stage, but locally as well. Our prayer meeting request board has for many years listed ongoing prayer requests regarding incivility in various anonymous local Christian institutions. Sometimes it occurs in churches, sometimes in families, sometimes in businesses, and so forth. Well, Galatians 5, 16 to 23 of the New Testament teaches that if the believer relies on the Holy Spirit for behavior control, he will live a godly and a civil life. But we Christians do well to discern how to avoid falling prey to the lure in an uncivil manner. And the series that we're starting on Mary and Martha actually has a lot to do with that. Luke chapter 10, 38 to 42 exposes that truth, exposes how we can avoid the goading that gets us into trouble. So to prepare for the message, we ask, how may I avoid falling for the lure to react uncivilly to being goaded? When I preach a sermon like this, believe me, I know exactly what I'm talking about, because I'm a secret type A personality. Type A personalities are those who are known for having problems with temper. In fact, before I knew Jesus Christ as my Savior, I think I blew up once a day, at least, minimum. It's kind of like the fodder that I lived on. And God, by His grace, has been doing a lot of work. But there's still that sin nature in there, so it's very easy for my buttons to be pushed, and I got to watch it. The need section reads, how may I avoid being goaded to react in an uncivil way? I want to read the passage that we're looking at this morning and then get into detail. We're getting back to a brief series on biographies of Bible saints, and it's on Mary and Martha overcoming sinful weaknesses through Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 38. Now it came to pass, as they were going, that he entered into a certain village. We know from other passages that that village was Bethany on the southern edge of the Mount of Olives. And a certain woman named Martha received him into her home. And she had a sister, Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and listened to his word. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving and came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, You are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. This is a very, very familiar passage in Scripture. In fact, over the home that allegedly was Mary and Martha's, there's now a church that has been built. I think it's a Greek Orthodox church, or it could be a Catholic church. But it's the church of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, their brother. Well, when Jesus visited Mary in Martha's home, Mary sat at Jesus' feet to hear him teach while Martha served the meal. In time, Martha got angry, for Mary was not helping her, and Jesus had not told Mary to help her, so she sinfully accused Jesus of not caring about her and charged him to tell Mary to help. I can see Martha coming in there. She's just about had it, and her hands are on her hips like this, and she's just telling the Lord a thing or two. Lord, don't you know, don't you care about me, etc., etc. Now, on the surface, this looks like sort of a childish tantrum. I know a lot of cooks that are real particular, and if things just don't go right and if they're not getting the help, it's very easy for them to become irritated. But this is an unusual situation in view of its historical background. Martha's outburst, though at first viewing looks like a childish tantrum, the context shows that she had left herself subject to being very seriously goaded. Because this isn't just an ordinary meal. This isn't like putting together a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and a glass of milk and maybe half a cut of apple and there's your lunch. This was like a Thanksgiving meal, and I want to explain. Thanksgiving meal outdoors. All right? Jesus' visit to Martha's home came at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles occurs in the early part of September, about the time that we have the men's retreat. It's a beautiful, wonderful time to be outdoors, especially in Israel. The weather is great, and it's just lovely. Well, the stipulations of the Mosaic Law and the extensive customs of the era made this a very busy time for a woman to serve a meal in her house. Leviticus 23, verse 42, directed the people of Israel to live outdoors in makeshift booths during the 7 days of the national feast. You had to, often in a wealthy place, as Mary and Martha's home was, you would have booths that are made out of sticks, four sticks held up, and then you'd have a platform that was built on top of that. And then on top of the platform, you'd have these boughs. Often they were palm boughs or other types of boughs that were laid across so that they would at least produce some level and semblance of shade. Now, in addition to these makeshift booths that, the wind could blow and shift, and you'd probably have to adjust them. In Martha's case, two booths had to be built in the courtyard, one to serve as the sitting apartment for hosts and guests to use by day, and another for Jesus as a visiting rabbi to use for sleeping while the sisters stayed at night in the house. The women and men who were not of the same family would not stay in the same house together. So since Jesus was visiting as a rabbi and he was staying there for the feast, which is about 7 days long, he would have stayed in the courtyard. He slept out under the booth, kind of like men do at the men's retreat. And except the men's retreat, it gets a little cold sometimes and you want to bundle up. I learned a long time ago not to sleep in my van on a blown-up mattress because I froze to death. You have to make sure you have a warm blanket underneath you, otherwise your back will get cold because it gets cold out there at that particular time. But anyway, Jesus slept outdoors while Mary and Martha slept in the house because that was their home. Now, Deuteronomy 16, 13, and 14 told that the people were to rejoice in this feast by inviting family and servants and widows and orphans and Levites and foreigners that they knew. So it was possible that people from each of these groups were there to be fed at the meal. So what you have is foreigners and Levites and all these other people, and then you have a couple of orphan kids. And orphan kids, they may be a little upset and so forth, so they run around and they like to play with the booze and everything else. So there's this constant pickup that has to occur as a result. Now, in Luke 10, 38 to 40, the setting then shows that Martha had left herself open to be goaded to get incensed as she felt that she had to race between the house and the courtyard, bringing out the serving utensils to serve, besides perhaps adjusting both the makeshift booths from movements by the breezes or the children who were present. And after about 20 minutes of this, she would be fit to be tied. And the Lord Jesus knew what was going on, and I think it's very wise. The Lord said, I'm just going to let her get herself tied up in knots before we address this. So let this get nice. And often the Lord will do it. He'll let this situation build up and build up until there's this big explosion. And then he very deftly, gently corrects it. And this is a treatment. This is a realization, a demonstration of how gentle Jesus was. The fact that he repeated Martha's words name twice, Martha, Martha, shows that he said it like this, Martha, Martha, just like that. You know, you're just all tied up in knots. You know, it shouldn't be that way. So Jesus handled her very, very gently, very calmly. But it's amazing that he did correct her. Now, Luke 10, 40 and 41 with Matthew 13, 22 and 1 John 2, 15 and 16 show that Martha's goading arose from shifting her attention from applying scripture to worldly lusts and cares. She never would have gotten this way. She never would have gotten angry if her attention was still focused on scripture. But it had shifted. It shifted away from scripture to what other people thought of her as a hostess. And that affected her pride, that it affected her sense of worldliness, and before you know it, she felt extremely threatened because she wasn't able to live up to that expectation. So Martha became cumbered. Luke 10, verse 40 says, she became cumbered with much serving. Now the Greek word there is paraspao, and it is better translated distracted. She was distracted. What? She was distracted from Jesus. She was distracted from Jesus' teaching by all of the serving. Now, having let her attention shift from applying Jesus' words at his feet to serving to look good to others as a hostess so that Martha's worldly pride was at stake, and we know her pride was at stake because Matthew 13, 22 tells us that worldliness and the cares of this world go hand in hand very, very closely. In other words, anxiety, along with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those are very, very closely intertwined. She had left herself open to be goaded to become incensed when her work became overly taxed until she sinfully rebuked the Lord. She was frustrated from being able to live up to her own false expectations to the point where she eventually exploded because she expected the Lord to help her live up to those worldly expectations. Of course, Jesus wasn't going to do that at all. She'd set it for herself an artificial standard. It wasn't right, but he wasn't going to correct her. He was in her home. He was a guest. He was going to be kind until she accosted him in front of other people, and then he had to address it. Well, in reply, Jesus very graciously shifted Martha's attention to the valuable role of applying his word, adding that he would not take Mary from this at the cost of her edification. I love to read this. Jesus turned to her and said, Martha, Martha, you are anxious, you're troubled about all sorts of things, but only one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. So it was a rebuke, but it was a very gentle rebuke, but it was a very clear rebuke because it demonstrated your priorities are out of whack. You need to shift. Now, if we look at the geographical and prophetic scripture context, it shows the immense value of Mary's role at Jesus' feet. I decided to do some research into scripture just to see how important sitting at Jesus' feet in that particular geographical location and context was, and I was blown away. But I want to share it with you because it was an understatement that Mary had chosen the better part. Mary sat at the feet of one who, not far from that spot of her Bethany home on the southern slope of the Mount of Olives, would mount a donkey in a couple of days and ride into Jerusalem and fulfill Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. He was going to fulfill prophecy. Now Jesus would then present himself as a peaceful king on a donkey in grace, in contrast to Alexander the Great, who had arrived to Jerusalem several centuries before as a warrior on a horse. That was predicted. Did you know that Zechariah chapter 9, verse 8 predicted that Alexander the Great would arrive there on a horse? But that opposite Alexander the Great, who came as a conqueror, Jesus would come as a peaceful king riding on a donkey. In the ancient Near East, a warrior, a king who came to fight, came on a horse. But a king who came to offer himself peacefully rode on a donkey. So Jesus is offering himself as a peaceful king to Israel. Now, it's interesting, the next time he comes back to earth, he's coming on a white horse. He's coming to make war because he's going to judge against his enemies. But at this time, Jesus appeared on a donkey. Now Mary also sat at the feet of one who, not far from that spot of her Bethany home, would ascend to heaven. We were in the book of Luke in prayer meeting just a couple of weeks ago, and in Luke 24, 50 to 51, the Bible tells us that Jesus led the disciples out, the risen Lord led the disciples out as far as Bethany, or close to Bethany, and there he ascended to heaven. Bethany is on the southern slope of the Mount of Olives. So Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, close to where Mary had sat at his feet. So that was a very important place to sit. And then he would sit at the Father's right hand over the universe, ruling over the universe in Ephesians 1:20, until God, according to Psalm 110, verse 1, made Jesus' enemies a footstool for the very feet where Mary had sat. See, Mary had the better spot. She was going to be sitting at the very important feet of the Son of God. And God is going to subject all enemies, figuratively, to those feet. Now it goes on. Mary also sat at the feet of one who would return to the Mount of Olives near the spot where she sat on her Bethany home. And Zechariah 14, 3 and 4 tells us that when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, it will split east to west, with half moving north, and the half in which Mary's Bethany home sat would move south. And it will form a valley that runs right out of the city of Jerusalem for tribulation era Jews to flee from the Antichrist. Now, the one at whose feet Mary sat in Bethany will cast the Antichrist into the lake of fire not far from her home. In fact, the Antichrist is going to be cast into the lake of fire probably right at the Garden of Gethsemane, at the base of that, between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem, where Jesus suffered. That's where he's going to cast the Antichrist into his suffering of the lake of fire. It's very interesting. Scripture has a tendency to go full circle, and it's going to go full circle with the Antichrist and with Satan's kingdom. And then Jesus is going to set up his kingdom nearby, up in Mount Zion, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Now in that kingdom, Micah chapter 4, verse 2 tells us that many nations will come to Jerusalem just northwest of Mary's home to be taught Jesus' ways, so that many nations will hear the teaching that Mary had heard nearby at Jesus' feet. So what this woman was experiencing at his feet is going to be experienced by nations of the world. Then Micah 4, 3 and 4 tells us that these nations will learn to beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, leading to world peace, a peace Mary had personally known when she sat nearby at Jesus' feet. So did Mary have the better occupation? Big time. She got to be the first one to sit at the feet of one, at whose feet the nations of the world someday will sit, and they will listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't imagine how wonderful that's going to be. Nations, the nation of Egypt, the nation of maybe the United States, the nation of Libya, and so forth, Iran and Iraq, they're all going to come up to the city of Jerusalem, nations of people, and they're going to sit at the feet of Jesus. He's going to teach them how to live peacefully and how to be people who get along and with one another and love one another. The lesson is that Martha let herself be goaded to sin when she shifted her attention from the high calling of applying Jesus' word to worldly lusts and cares. So he corrected this shift and defended Mary's choice to apply his word. I'm so glad that we're doing a series on this, because you might wonder, you know, does Martha ever have to live with the stigma that she scolded the Lord? No, she doesn't, because we have another record of another meal that she served, and this time she didn't scold him. She served like she was supposed to serve. So there was a real victory in Martha's case, and it's a wonderful thing. So in application, may we, like Mary and Martha, trust in Jesus to be saved. And then may we then, like Mary, focus our attention on applying Scripture to avoid unedifying distractions to worldly cares and lusts that can only eventually lead us to be goaded to sin. You know, I would have to say in my life, I have never been goaded to lose my temper when I've been focusing on Scripture. It's impossible. I've gotten into a problem of being goaded to do that which is wrong only when my mind has shifted away from Scripture and I've gone off on my own. So it's a lesson, but it's a wonderful lesson to learn. Now, this coming Tuesday, our nation is going to go to the polls in what may be called the most, and some are calling the most important election in our generation. This event has surely sparked the pitched battles that are not summoning our better angels as a nation of voters, to cite Krautemacher's article. For there exists a big and often venomous divide between political, quote, conservatives, end of quote, and, quote, progressives, end of quote. Well, my goal here this morning is not to play politics, because I don't believe that God wants a pastor to do that from the pulpit. But the solution for us as Christians to this national division is not going to be found in which side wins the election. For with either side winning or even coming to a draw with the other, the vitriol and the political economic fallout will doubtless be around for a long time. Things are not going to change very, very quickly. But the solution for us will to be to learn from Martha's sister Mary to keep focusing on and applying God's word as our priority. Then we can live unaffected by the goading lures of the godless world around us, regardless of what happens in the election. Now, I know that this is the solution because this is what Mr. Krautemacher said near the end of his article. And we can cite it because it acts as evidence to represent the secularist's view. This is what he said, quote, "The wise course is to find and hold a place from which faith can exert principled influence and inspire the body politic's best instincts and intentions. Especially these days, politics as usual seems to drag all who play right into the gutter. That's no place for religion," end of quote. Now, of course, Mr. Krautemacher, as a secularist, would view us as religion. We don't view ourselves as religion. Religion is a man-made faith. We believe that this is the truth that God has for us. But it's interesting that even he, as a secularist, is almost begging Christians to act civil, because the world needs Christians to act civil because they draw from that in order to learn how to function civilly. Because right now the world doesn't have the capacity to act civilly. They're very, very wrought up. So the secular world displays a need for us biblical Christians of all people to sit at the feet of Jesus like Mary, to rise above the goadings of bad politics and offer a very calm and godly way of life as we listen to the word and proclaim the gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus. And that way, troubled people around us can enter his righteous kingdom of true peace. The world is in desperate need of knowing how to live in peace and in righteousness and in victory over the vitriol and over the fear that many people face, even in the political realm or because of the economy, you name it. Well, to avoid being goaded to sin, may we as Christians, like Mary of Bethany, make applying God's word our priority and find tremendous peace, and then we can become a blessing to everybody. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the tremendous lesson he gave here in this very interesting, very personable encounter that he had with these two sisters in this home. Thank you, Father, for the way our Lord Jesus Christ very gently rebuked Martha, pointing out that she had shifted in her focus, in her attention, away from the truth of God's word, over to a false set of expectations that would only feed her pride if they were met, and how she needed to have that focus shifted back to the word. And that's how we live above the vitriol, the anger and the fear and the problem behaviors that occur in the world and that many people in our nation, especially with the elections coming up, are facing. We ask, Father, that if there's anyone present or who may be listening by way of the webcast who does not know Jesus Christ, that they may see their need to believe in him and trust in him to have eternal life. And Lord, we would pray that we as Christians, yes, we would go to the polls. Yes, we would vote in accordance with conscience and the dictates of the Word of God, but that regardless of what happens as a result of the election, recognize that the real kingdom for which we're working is not the kingdom of this world, but the kingdom of Jesus that is coming, and live in preference for that kingdom and be a testimony to the world around us that we can recruit more subjects for that kingdom by faith in Christ. And that people may learn to live by grace through faith and to live in peace and victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.